A very good morning and a warm welcome to all worshippers in this sanctuary and in the church hall, and all those worshipping with us by YouTube and Facebook. My message today is based on Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 30, and is entitled Ehud, the Second Judge, the Left-Handed Deliverer. You will recall that Othniel, the first judge, was an exemplary deliverer of the Israelites. He established a high standard and benchmark for future leaders to follow. After Othniel, almost all future judges were a disappointment. The first of these judges that failed the test was Ehud. When God chose Othniel to deliver and to lead Israel, that choice was an excellent one. To the casual reader, Ehud would be considered a real nightmare and be described as a cunning assassin. But God chose him to deliver Israel in Judges chapter 3, verse 15. Ehud was left-handed, and God had created him that way. We will soon see that his left-handedness actually gave him an advantage, which he used effectively to attack the enemy of the Israelites and rescue them. Ehud was an interesting strategist, and what he would do was actually a cause for concern. However, Ehud was not the only one. From here onward, God used many people of interesting character to deliver the suffering Israelites. These people include Jael, Judges chapter 4 and 5, Jephthah in Judges chapter 11 and 12, and even Samson, Judges chapter 13 to 16. As I said in my previous message on the book of Judges, reading it is like watching a drama series. This judge, Ehud, would indeed raise eyebrows. Let us begin with the first main point: Israel's fall into apostasy. Judges chapter 3, verse 12a reads, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." Amen. The Israelites sinned against God again. This is a repeated theme in the book of Judges. Every time we start a new episode, we read, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." This recurrent sin is starting to bore us. However, we have to be careful, because before too long, we will say, "Oh yeah, what's new?" We become used to it. It will no longer be a surprise to us. However, the frequency of Israel spiraling into repeated sin and our eventual complacent reactions reveal three important things. Firstly, sin is uninteresting, boring, and tiresome. There's nothing new or original about it. Israel fell into the same situation repeatedly. It's starting to weary us whenever we read that. Secondly, sin is willful. When Israel sinned, God took disciplinary action. Then Israel would be delivered and be grateful for the rest or peace for a short period of time. Then sin would follow after Israel's rest. This reveals how ungrateful Israel was to God by her rebelliousness. The Apostle Paul made a powerful point in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Amen. Here, the Apostle Paul described the depravity and rebelliousness of men. And thirdly, sin is an addiction. At times, the Israelites appeared to break free from it, as could be seen later when they broke out in an enthusiastic song of praise in Judges chapter 5 and in outward repentance in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. However, they sinned again. This sin was addictive to them. It was as addictive and destructive as any toxic substances that enslaved people then and now. This sin is described by Barry G. Webb, a Bible scholar, as the master drug, and is no laughing matter. When Israel sinned again, there were consequences. Judges chapter 3, verses 12b and 14 reads, "And the Lord strengtheneth Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Amen. Due to Israel's sin and to discipline the stiff-necked Israelites, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. God allowed Eglon to become powerful and gave him the courage, power, means, and success over the Israelites by permitting him to gather unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, as in verse 13a. This coalition of Moab, Ammon, and Amalek, led by Eglon, went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees referred to a rebuilt Jericho. Jericho was earlier destroyed by Joshua in Joshua chapter 6 and had been rebuilt probably because of her favorable location. This rebuilt Jericho had no fortifications because Joshua made a curse on anyone who should restore it as a fortress. With no protective fortress, the Moabites and their allies were able to conquer it easily. It was possible that Eglon set his residence there and used it as a base to subdue the Israelites. Consequently, the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years, in verse 14. There is not much information about Eglon or Eglon. According to Talmudic tradition, some rabbis believed that Eglon had a daughter named Ruth, and Eglon could be Balak's grandson. In another Jewish legend, Eglon was Balak's son, and he had two daughters, Orpah and Ruth. All these were not verified in the Word of God, but Ruth chapter 1 verse 4 reveals that Orpah and Ruth were women of Moab, and Balak was indeed mentioned as king of Moab in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. Judges chapter 3 verse 12b reads, "And the Lord strengtheneth Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." God's hand was in the act. And in Judges chapter 3, verse 13, "And he gathered unto him," this Eglon, "the children of Ammon and Amalek to form a coalition to suppress Israel." It was God's direct punishment of the Israelites who had done evil in his sight. God and the Israelites had a special covenantal relationship. Therefore, the Israelites had to learn that they could not do anything they wanted. Being God's chosen people, they were under a greater obligation than others to honor and obey God's requirements, and if they failed to do so, they would be punished severely. The prophet Amos reminded the Israelites of this truth in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Amen. As the Israelites fell into sin and apostasy, God will punish them severely with Eglon of Moab. Then, due to their sufferings, the Israelites cried to God for help. And we move on to the second main point, Israel's cry and God's response. Judges chapter 3, verse 15a. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. The unfaithful, covenant-breaking, and suffering Israelites cried unto the Lord. The faithful and covenant-keeping God responding by sending them a deliverer. The suffering Israelites here cried to God to deliver them, but there were also times when God delivered them when they did not cry to him. For examples, in Judges chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, God delivered them because the Israelites were greatly distressed. In Judges chapter 13, verse 25, it was the Spirit of the Lord who moved Samson to deliver the Israelites. Despite Israel's repeated transgressions, God continued to save them, and in Judges chapter 3, verse 15b, the Lord raised them up a deliverer. There are two interesting things that we find in Judges. Firstly, Israel's repeated falls into sin. And secondly, God's repeated acts in saving them. God is gracious, and this is demonstrated by his repeated acts to save these stiff-necked Israelites. Therefore, to save these suffering Israelites from Moab, God used a man, Ehud. Verse 15b gives us information about him. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. However, God had earlier designated Judah as the leading tribe in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and they had performed well leading the Israelites. Now, a Benjamite was chosen to lead. Unlike Othniel, who was from the tribe of Judah, Benjamin's record had not been good and was mentioned only once in Judges chapter 1. This was in relation to them not driving the Jebusites out from Jerusalem. Therefore, there was nothing good to recommend about this tribe. In such a situation, Ehud was an unlikely candidate for leadership. Yet, this time, God permitted the tribe of Benjamin to lead. Ehud was described to be a man left-handed. Barry G. Webb, an Old Testament scholar, commented that Ehud was, quoting, literally a man who was bound up or restricted in his right hand, unquote. The word of God was silent as to whether the description of man left-handed was an idiomatic expression for left-handedness or Ehud had a right-hand deformity. According to Albert Barnes, quoting, the phrase is thought to describe not so much a defect as the power to use left and right hands equally well, unquote. John Gill, quoting, the Septuagint calls him an ambidexter, one that could use both hands equally alike. But the Hebrew phrase signifies one that is shut up in his right hand, who has not the true use of it, cannot exercise it as his other hand, being weak and impotent, or contracted through disuse or some disease, or as Josephus expresses it, who could use his left hand best, unquote. Whatever it is, Ehud could use his left hand as well or as good as his right hand, or had a preference to use his left hand. In ancient times, A strong right hand or arm is important. It was considered a soldier's most valuable asset, and it was the arm that carried the heavy sword, and therefore a symbol of military power. Even the Word of God gives a preference to the right hand. For examples, Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Psalm 98, verse 1, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Isaiah 62, verse 8a, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength." In Psalm 118, verse 6, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly." Amen. Ehud was left-handed and from the tribe of Benjamin. In the eyes of the Moabites, he was really not a suitable candidate to be Israel's judge or deliverer. But God still chose him. If God chose him to deliver the suffering Israelites, that means his left-handedness was not a defect. Being left-handedness, it could mean that Ehud was not a good soldier. However, the Benjamites were well known as left-handed warriors in Judges chapter 20, verse 16. Therefore, Ehud could be a warrior too. God's choice of Ehud baffles us at times. We will soon find out why. Let us move on to the third main point, Ehud's cunningness. Judges chapter 3, verse 15c and 16. "And by him," that is Ehud, "the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubic length, and he did girth it under his raiment upon his right thigh." Amen. The children of Israel used Ehud as a courier to send a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. At this stage, we do not know if God had any involvement at all. God moved in a mysterious way. Ehud did not know either. As God is sovereign, everything that was happening would proceed according to his will. Ehud was chosen to carry a present, that is, a tribute, and there was no indication that he was to deliver Israel from Eglon's subjugation at this point. It would also appear that he was chosen not by God, but by the children of Israel. The Israelites were conscious of their servitude to Eglon and their need to send him regular tribute. Such a tribute would include many items, and it would be impossible for just one person to bring them. He would have carriers or porters with him, as in Judges chapter 3, verse 18. He was the head of this delegation. Why was Ehud chosen? There were possibilities. Firstly, Eglon would not consider a left-handed man to be a warrior and a threat. Secondly, Ehud's incapacity as a left-handed mirrors that of the suffering Israelites. He would be a perfect representative for the weak Israelites and the least to cause suspicion. Thirdly, the Israelites had cried to the Lord to deliver them, but they had not seen any response from God. On their own, they chose Ehud. That was what they thought. Fourthly, by choosing a Benjamite and a left-handed Ehud, showed that they did not expect deliverance in the foreseeable future. However, unbeknownst to the Israelites, the Lord had raised for them a deliverer. That means that there must be calling from the Lord. However, unknown to Ehud that he had been called by God, he had a different perspective. On being chosen to lead the tribute delegation, Ehud recognized that he was given a golden opportunity to enter deeply into enemy territory where he could come near to Eglon. So he made preparations. Judges chapter 3, verse 16. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubic length, and he did girth it under his raiment upon his right thigh. He made himself a dagger which had two edges, that is, a custom-made two-edged sword. The double-edged sword was for maximum effect. It was of a cubic length, about 46 centimeters, and easy to conceal. He then girded under his raiment, under his right thigh, that is, fastened it on his right thigh, and covered it by his garments. Such a location would allow him easy access to the sword. He would appear unarmed to Eglon's bodyguards, as all have their swords on the left thigh. There was no mention of the Israelites in this planning, and this suggests that the entire idea and planning were of his own. The Israelites were oblivious to what he was up to. He was expected to return home after the tribute had been given to Eglon. Ehud had only one chance to carry out his plan, and therefore secrecy, the use of the right weapon, and a surprise were critical to the success of this scheme. Ehud was indeed an accomplished operator. Barry G. Webb remarks, quoting, "He was a trickster, a master of the art of concealment. That is what most sets him apart from the other judges," unquote. Finally, Ehud and his boarders came to Eglon's residence. Next, we consider Ehud's interesting strategy from verses 17 to 25. Verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Eglon was a very fat man. In our current society, such a comment would be considered inappropriate, insensitive, and not politically correct. However, there was the truth. He was not just fat, but very fat. He was an enormous man, and hence he was slow in movement. However, in Israel's world, in general, fatness was not considered as something negative or bad. Frequently, it was seen as a sign of prosperity and of good fortune. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 2. "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul itself delight in fatness." Amen. We should delight ourselves in fatness. His name, Eglon, was interesting. It means calf or young bull. The word present in verse 17 came from the Hebrew word which means the tribute was a grain offering. This would suggest that Ehud brought agricultural food products. At that time, Israel's economy was agriculture dependent. If the Israelites' regular tribute had been food, then Eglon had grown fatter from consuming the produce that he had extracted from their suffering people. He had unconsciously been fattened into a fattened calf or bull. Fattened Eglon was ready for the slaughter. Not only was Eglon fattened for slaughter, he was also incredibly gullible. A king would be surrounded by advisors and ministers to help him to make decisions in governing the kingdom. Bodyguards would be standing near the king for security. Surrounded by advisors, ministers, and bodyguards, Eglon should not be gullible. After the usual security checks, Ehud was permitted to enter for an audience with Eglon, and he personally presented the present to him. Ehud probably said all the nice things about Eglon and about his kingdom. Eglon was flattered Ehud gained Eglon's trust. The suspense was building up. Surprisingly, Ehud did not draw his sword. Instead, he left. Why did Ehud not strike Eglon? Then it became clear. Judges chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present." After presenting the tribute, Ehud and his Israelite carriers or porters left the king's residence in Jericho. He went on his way with them as if he was returning home to Israelite territory. After some distance away from Jericho, he sent away the people that bear the present because he wanted to keep his plans secret. And also, after he had carried out his plans, he wanted to escape easily without any need to worry about the safety of others. After dismissing the Israelite porters, in Judges chapter 3, verse 19a, he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. Alone now, Ehud turned back, pretending that he had forgotten some important business at the quarries that were at Gilgal, or on the way back, he came to these quarries. These stone quarries were graven images or idols located at Gilgal, close to the border between Israel and Moab, which was near Jericho. Quoting from Barry G. Webb, quoting, "They may have acted as boundary markers as well as objects of worship," unquote. Ehud calmly returned to Jericho in the hope that he was able to meet up with Eglon a second time. His first visit had given Eglon a positive impression on him. Eglon felt secure to have Ehud back. When Ehud returned to the palace, Eglon received him without any concerns. It was also possible that Eglon had Ehud and his entourage tailed by his guards for security reasons, and they could not suspect anything suspicious. Eglon was probably curious to find out why Ehud returned from the quarries. Ehud was aware of this, and he made use of this curiosity to his advantage. Then he said to the king, "I have a secret errand unto thee, O king," in verse 19b. The word errand came from a Hebrew word which means a word or a thing. If it was a word, then it was a message. And if it was a thing, then it could mean something else. With such double meanings, the king's curiosity was aroused. The adjective secret intrigued him. Eglon was probably wondering, if Ehud had spoken to the gods when he visited the quarries, or was he bringing an oracle from them? Or was he wanting to share some secret intelligence about the Israelites? Or was he going to join him? Whatever the secret errand was, it was only for the king's ear. Eglon then commanded, "Keep silence," in verse 19c, to all those around him. His attendants were dismissed, and all that stood by him went out from him, in verse 19d. This was precisely what Ehud had hoped for. He was now alone with Ehud, and Eglon was unaware of the danger that was about to come upon him. Before Ehud moved in, we were given more details about Eglon's situation. Verse 20b reads, "He was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone." We have King Eglon sitting alone in this cool roof chamber of his palace, which was constructed especially for him to relax. This chamber would allow him to cool himself with the cool breeze in hot summer days. He even had a private room for his comfort and convenience, as in Judges chapter 3, verse 24. Verse 20a reads, "And Ehud came unto him. Ehud moved closer and closer to Eglon, and he repeated what he said before in verse C. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. This time he added that this secret errand was from God. It was not unusual for kings to seek guidance from the gods regarding state affairs in those days. Ehud's words, message was from God, attracted Eglon's undivided attention. So Eglon thought Ehud must have an important message from God and he must not ignore it. Therefore, in verse 20d, and he, that's Eglon, rose out of his seat. Out of reverence for God, he got up from his relaxed position to receive the message. In doing so, he exposed his huge flabby abdomen to become a target for Ehud's sword. King Eglon had been deceived by Ehud's cunning tactics. Eglon was a gullible fool, and he was about to be assassinated. Eglon was about to see his creator. Events now move quickly. Let us turn to Judges chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the heft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Ehud, as he moved forward to Eglon, placed his left hand under his garments, drew the concealed sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into Eglon's obese abdomen. Due to the force exerted by Ehud, the haft, that is the handle of the sword, went right in with the sword, and the enormous fat of the abdomen covered it, that he could not withdraw it. The sword was stuck and had cut open the abdomen, that dirt came out, meaning the food that he had eaten or his intestines and waste came out. Eglon was so shocked, and he did not even shout. He probably had his hands over the area where the sword was, staring his eyes there and then at Ehud, and slowly fell. He died very quickly. Eglon was finished. But what about Eglon's servants, his attendants? Judges chapter 3, verse 23, verse 25. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Amen. After Ehud had assassinated the king, he behaved as if nothing had happened. He was calm, displayed no fear, and removed any trace of blood from him. He escaped quickly through the porch or a front hall where people assembled to see the king, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. It seemed that Ehud locked the door from inside. How Ehud did this was not explained. He passed by Eglon's attendants, advisers, and royal guards, greeting them and giving no hint of what had happened. They thought that all was well. Ehud had plenty of time to escape. When he was gone out, in verse 24, of the locked chamber and palace, the king's servants or attendants came, and they thought all was well as Ehud did not behave suspiciously. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, and supposing that the king had done this himself from inside, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. The king's servants had the key, as in verse 25, to open the door but at that time they were afraid to use it for fear of violating court protocol and thereby incurring the king's anger. Let us consider Judges chapter 3, verse 24. There, the king's servant, that is the king's servants, said, "Surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber." What does the phrase "he covereth his feet in his summer chamber" mean? According to Matthew Henry, I'm quoting, the servants concluded he had lain down to sleep, had covered his feet upon his couch, and gone to consult his pillow about the message he had received and to dream about it, and therefore would not offer to open the door, unquote. From Kill and DeLitch's Bible commentary, the phrase is, quoting, an euphemism for performing the necessities of nature, unquote. Matthew Poole's commentary says, it is commonly understood of easing nature, unquote. From John Gill, quoting, that is, was easing nature, and as the Eastern people wore long and loose garments, when they sat down on such an occasion, their feet were covered with them, or they purposely gathered them about their feet to cover them, and so this became a modest expression for this work of nature. Something that is meant lying down to sleep, and that Eglon's servant supposed that he had laid himself down on his couch in his summer chamber to take sleep, when it was usual to cover the feet with long garments to hide those parts of nature which otherwise might be exposed. And Josephus, that his servants thought he had fallen asleep, unquote. Therefore, it could mean the servants thought Eglon had fallen asleep or he was easing nature. Next, in verse 25, and they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlour. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Amen. Finally, after a few hours, these servants could not wait any longer. They were worried, but they still did not suspect that Ehud had done anything wrong. They were ashamed, meaning they were confused as to what to do. They called the king and knocked hard on the door, and he never answered, nor did he come to open the door. So they resorted to use a key to open the door to enter the king's chamber. On entering the chamber, they were shocked to discover that their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. They realized their mistake in waiting and giving so much time for the assassin to escape. It was a terrible disaster for them, as without Eglon, they were nothing, and they were made to look like fools. To the Israelites, they were a laughing stock. In the meantime, Ehud was given ample time to gather the Israelites, and now we go to the fifth main point, Ehud's gathering of the Israelites, verses 26 to 30. Judges chapter 3, verse 26. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped into Zerath. Ehud escaped quickly, but calmly and easily. He passed by the quarries again at Gilgal, and went to Zerath. Zerath was of unknown location, and according to Albert Barnes, quoting, Zerath, meaning the forest or wild or a woodland, which evidently bordered on the cultivated plain near Gilgal, and extended into the mountain or hill country of Ephraim, unquote. In verse 27, it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. When Ehud arrived in Zerath, he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, which was the highest and central location of the whole region of Israel, outside the small allotted land of Benjamin. This trumpet sound rallied all Israel, and here Ehud publicly declared himself to be their deliverer. To the Israelites, God had provided an answer to their cry. News spread quickly, and not long after that, the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. This time, he was the leader of the Israelite fighters instead of the tribute-carrying porters. In verse 28a, he said unto them, "Follow after me, for the Lord had delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." He told the Israelites that God had already delivered the Moabites to them, and victory was ensured. And so in verse 28b, they, the Israelites, went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. The Moabites were caught by surprise. Their complete destruction was just a matter of time. Notice that there was no mention of the Ammonites and the Amalekites of verse 13. Eglon's allies were of no help to the retreating Moabites. The Israelites took the fords of Jordan toward Moab. This was the only passageway that the Moabites could have any hope of escaping from the victorious Israelites. However, the Israelites blocked it and suffered not a man to pass over. That is, not a single Moabite was able to escape to their own land, Moab. It was a great victory, verse 29. And the slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. The Moabites were defeated. It was a glorious victory for the Israelites. The 10,000 men of Moab were described as all lusty and all men of valor. No Moabite men escaped the slaughter. These Moabite men were strong, stout, large, and able-bodied. Just like Eglon, these men had also benefited from Israel's expense of the tribute of agricultural products. This actually worked against them. They might have been strong and able-bodied, but now their huge size, had become a burden. Just like Eglon, they had become demoralized. Ehud and the Israelites had achieved a great victory and freedom. Verse 30. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 14 years. Moab was defeated, the Israelites were liberated, and the rest of peace came upon the land for 80 years. So what lessons can we learn from this account? Firstly, God can use people with traits or physical abilities which are different from accepted norms. In the past, and to a lesser extent now, many take the view that left-handed people possess inferior traits or capabilities. Left-handed people were uncommon in the old days and were frowned upon in many societies. Left-handed people accounted for about 12% of the world's population. Among them are good tennis players, swimmers, boxers, fanciers, and basketball and baseball players. Left-handed Ehud had an advantage. Eglon's guards did not consider checking the right thigh for a hidden weapon, because all warriors were right-handed and had their swords stashed on their left thighs. His left-handedness was not a sign of inferiority or weakness, but probably a sign of a good strategist and as one who possessed a warrior's trait. God used Ehud's perceived disability to fulfill his plans to deliver the Israelites. God, in his wisdom, creates people with different traits and abilities for his own reasons and for his own glory. Therefore, we should not regard differences from the norm as inferior and to be despised. Whatever the differences among us, we should work together not only for our benefits, but also for the glory of God. Similarly, God can make use of our abilities or disabilities to carry out his will and for his glory. Secondly, there are consequences to sin. Whenever Israel sinned against God and turned to idol worship, God used a foreign power to invade and subjugate them. Here, the apostate Israelites came under the subjugation of the Moabites. We have to realize that there are negative consequences to sin if we do not confess and repent of our sins and return to Him. Such consequences could be illness, business failure, relationship problems, and disasters in our lives. Thirdly, God does answer His people. When the suffering Israelites cried to God, He answered them by sending them deliverers or judges. As for us, God will answer our cries to Him if we truly repent of our sins, have faith, and seek His help. Remember Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. Fourthly, in success, we must have humility. Eglon was a successful king, but his success went to his head. He became a very proud man. It was God who made him strong. He did not give God the credit and glory. His pride led him to complacency and confidence in his power to permit Ehud alone into his palace. When he died, his Moabite kingdom was destroyed. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and in a haughty spirit before a fall. Amen. As for us, we must never forget that God has provided help for us to achieve where and what we are today. With our success, we must give God the glory. Do not allow success to go into our head, but let success drive us to give credit and glory to God. Fifthly, God helps us in a mysterious, silent way. When we read the account of Ehud, it did not appear that God was involved. As the drama proceeded, everything fell into its proper place. If Eglon's pride did not cause him to command his attendants and bodyguards to depart and leaving him unprotected, if Ehud's hidden sword had not been on the right thigh and had been discovered, if Eglon had screamed as the sword plunged into him, if Ehud appeared to be in a hurry and showed signs of fear, if Eglon's attendants had opened the door immediately, Ehud could have failed. God was intervening in a mysterious way. In our lives, there are times when God is guiding, helping, protecting, providing, and saving us. We do not see His hidden hand. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Amen. Finally, God fights our battles. Not that Ehud said in Judges chapter 3, verse 28, and he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord had delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Amen. It was God who fought for the Israelites and delivered the Moabite army to them. If God would do that for the Israelites, He would also fight our battles and struggles for us. All we need to do is to have faith, to kneel down and pray to Him and surrender everything to Him. And He will fight our battles for us. Have faith in God. The Israelites fell into apostasy again. In response, God allowed Eglon, king of Moab, to become powerful. This king and his allies subdued Israel. The Israelites cried to God. Then the Lord raised them up a deliverer, and God used an extraordinary man, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. Ehud made preparations to assassinate Eglon. His opportunity came when he was asked to lead a delegation of Israelites to present tribute to Eglon. As he was left-handed, his sword was hidden on the right thigh, and he would appear unarmed to Eglon's bodyguards. After presenting the tribute, Ehud left, but he came back again, and that was when he assassinated Eglon. After Eglon's death, they gathered the Israelites to battle and achieved a victory. The Israelites had peace for 80 years. Important lessons we can derive from this account are that God can use people of inferior traits or physical abilities for his purpose, and there are consequences to sin, and God does answer prayers, and in our success, whatever we do, we must have humility and give credit and glory to God. God helps us in a silent and mysterious way, and he fights our battles that we face every day in our daily lives. May God bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this account of Ehud and how thou used him to deliver the Israelites from Eglon of Moab. Let the lessons from this account be learned and ingrained in our hearts. Help us not to follow what the Israelites did in their obedience to thee, and help us also to realize the danger of falling into repeated sin. Father, we seek thy help and strength that we don't yield to temptation and to fall into sin. If we do sin, grant us the humility to confess and repent and endeavor not to sin again. Grant us more faith. Give us the desire to study and to love thy word, and to help us do all things to please and glorify thy name. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.